Good evening. Thank you all for coming. I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time, and we'll go ahead and get started. So please bow with me in prayer. Father, it's been a wonderful day in your word, a day of encouragement, a day of yielding to your word and your spirit. And we thank you, Lord, for what we got to learn about this morning. We thank you, Father, for the love that you sow in our hearts, that we might love one another, and most importantly, that we might love you. Help us to do that tonight, Father, to listen attentively to your word. Give me wisdom to speak your truth, and give us ears to hear it, Lord. And in all that we do, Father, we pray that you would be glorified. And we thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen. So we're quickly approaching the end of this little series on foundations that we began at the beginning of the year. I think next time is going to be our final final lesson. We might have two more, but next time we're going to talk about eschatology, the things of the last days. And I know we've been getting a healthy dose of that in Jim's evening study, and I don't pretend to think that I can add anything more to what Jim has presented. But I do intend on taking a rather nuanced approach at eschatology, but we'll save that for next month. For tonight, I thought it fitting to spend one of our lessons on the foundations of Christian life to discuss a particularly important aspect of the Christian life. What comes to mind when you think about living the Christian life? Is it a list of do's and don'ts? A moral standard by which we struggle daily to achieve? Or maybe the Christian life means participating in a local church, sort of an enlistment in a special group of people who seek to make an impact for the world. There's lots of different aspects, of course, to the Christian life, and those are some good ones. There are some truth there. Living the Christian life certainly does include a desire to live in holiness and to represent Christ in the world and to have an impact for good. But is that all the Christian life is about? Of course not. There is something more to the Christian life than that, something deeper, something richer, something far more grand. According to Scripture, the Christian life is about being transformed day by day by the one who saved you. But it's not merely about avoiding sin or adding good habits to your life. It's about living for a purpose far greater than yourself. And that purpose is this: the glory of God. You were saved not just to be forgiven, not just to escape judgment, but to live a life that reflects and rejoices in and reveals the greatness of God. That is the heart of the Christian life, living to the glory of God. And when we get that aim right, everything else in the Christian life tends to fall into place. So tonight we're going to walk through these four biblical pillars that frame what it means to live the Christian life to the glory of God. First, we're going to look at the aim we embrace, that the fact that our entire lives are now oriented around glorifying God. Second, we'll face the fight that we engage, the daily battle between the spirit and the flesh. Third, we're going to rest in the grace that we depend on, how God empowers us through the word, through prayer, and through the church. And finally, we'll encourage our hearts with the hope we look toward, the day when our transformation will be complete and Christ will be glorified in us fully. So my prayer tonight is that we'll walk away with a renewed hunger to live for the glory of God who redeemed us. So we begin with the aim that we embrace. If you want to turn with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we're going to jump around to a few texts tonight. They're all on your outline in the order in which we'll go. So if you get lost or you can just follow along where we are in the outline. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at the last verse in the chapter. Verse 31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now that verse is simple enough, right? But we shouldn't take the fact that it's so simple to mean it's not important. The implications of this verse are quite vast. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God, he says. This simple but profound command in Scripture reshapes the entire purpose of the Christian life. Paul, under inspiration here, is telling us that from the most ordinary things about life, eating and drinking, that's as basic as it gets. I suppose he could have said breathing or walking, but eating and drinking, all the way to the most significant things we do, we should all have but one goal, and that is to glorify God. And it's not merely a suggestion, it is a divine command here, a divine aim that defines our life. When God saved us, of course, he did not just forgive us, he changed everything about us. And with that radical, miraculous transformation comes this reoriented purpose for our lives. Before Christ, who did we live for? We lived for ourselves. But now in Christ, we live for him. Our aim is no longer personal fulfillment or our own reputations or even our own goals. Our lives aren't about accumulating wealth in this life or even holding on to some misconceived perception that we have control of our lives. No, now our whole purpose is aligned with God's purpose, and that is to glorify the one who made us, who saved us, and who now dwells in us. So that's why we begin here, because everything else in the Christian life flows from this aim. If we get this wrong, everything downstream gets distorted. Prayer becomes an empty chore for us. Striving for holiness becomes moralism or legalism. Our good works become self-righteousness, which is, of course, what Paul calls rubbish in Philippians 3. And even our fellowship together becomes nothing more than a social club. But if we get this right, if God's glory is our aim, then those things become joyfully motivated to the right end, honoring our Redeemer. Flip over to Galatians chapter 2. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes in verse 20. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me." So what Paul is saying here is, well, it drives at the very heart of the Christian life. This is the pattern for every believer. He says, "I have been crucified with Christ." Not my life has been transformed. Not I've added Christ to my life. No, he says, my life as I have known it for 30-some-odd years is over. Saul died, and with him died my old self-centered focus, my desire to live for my goals, for my righteousness, for my comforts, and for my glory. All of that, he says, was nailed to the cross with Christ. And now, he says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the new reality for all of us, for all redeemed people. We're no longer the center of our own universe. Our lives are not about pursuing our desires, but about living for and displaying Christ. So how do we live this new life? Well, he says, "I live by faith in the Son of God." That's how we glorify him. Not by grinding out religious effort, but by trusting the one who gave himself for us. His love shapes our affections. Or as 2 Corinthians 5 says, the love of Christ controls us. So we have as our ambition to be pleasing to him, Paul writes in that chapter. And his presence empowers our life of faith and obedience. Our faith in Christ becomes the lens through which we see every aspect of life. Our every thought, our every action and every reaction, every joy, every sorrow, they're all now opportunities for us to magnify the glory of God. So if you want to understand what it truly means to live the Christian life, that's it. It's to live for his glory. And we all have to come to terms with this, that our life is not our own. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, he says, "You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body." In fact, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this time. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 18. He says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit." What this transformation, what is this transformation here that Paul is speaking of? And I'll give you a hint. It's not the initial transformation of justification and salvation. What is he talking about? What kind of transformation is he talking about? Anybody? Sanctification. That's right. This is the daily progressive work of sanctification, the Spirit-led process by which God makes us more like Christ. And the context here confirms this. Beginning all the way back in verse 7, he begins comparing the old covenant with the new, the ministry of Moses with its fading glory. He compares that with the new covenant where Christ has now lifted the veil and given us access to God's glory by the Spirit of God. So when he says we all with unveiled face, he's referring to us, of course, believers who've already been saved, those to whom God has lifted the veil from our hearts so that we now behold God's glory. We can see him for who he is. As believers, we fix our gaze on the glory of Christ, not just in salvation, but continually, don't we? Every day, day after day. And as we do, Paul says, we are being transformed. Metamorphometha, it's a present passive verb, meaning this is a continual work that's being done to us. It's not something that we manufacture. That's sanctification. It is Spirit-empowered transformation. And notice he says we're being changed from glory to glory. From glory to glory. Not all at once, but in degrees, in steps, slowly, steadily, as the Spirit of God is shaping us more and more into the image of the one that we worship. So we fix our eyes on Christ because he alone can change us. And we aim to live for his glory because that's what we're saved for. The more we look at him, admiring and worshiping him and following after him, the more we become like him. And that reveals the glory of God. Beholding leads to becoming. The more we set our hearts on Christ and rejoice in him, the more his likeness is seen in us. Jonathan Edwards said it this way. He wrote, "God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in." That's the heart of sanctification, brothers and sisters. It's not about our religious or moral performance. It's about delighting in him. And as we behold his glory in joy, his image is reflected in our lives. So this is where the Christian life begins, with a clear and steady aim to glorify God in everything. That's the purpose he's given us. We pursue it by living in faith, by trusting in Christ who now lives in us. We grow in it by fixing our gaze on him and beholding his glory and being transformed by the Spirit into his likeness from glory to glory, day by day, little bit by little bit. This is the aim of the life, the Christian life. So the gifts that God gives us, they're for his glory. The relationships that God gives you, they're for his glory. The suffering that God brings into your life, allows in all of our lives, it's for his glory. Listen, when glorifying God becomes the primary aim of your life, it doesn't diminish your joy, but rather it deepens it. Because the more we live for his glory, the more we reflect him. And isn't that the deepest desire of our hearts, to be as he is? After all, it was his aim, too, to glorify the Father. Just before the cross, in John chapter 17, verse 4, he says to God the Father, he says, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do." Jesus' life is what it looks like to live a heart fully set on the Father's glory. He is the example we follow and the goal that we embrace. And so we have to ask ourselves, can we say the same about ourselves? If we stood before God today, can I say with integrity, Lord, I lived to your glory? We have to ask which parts of our lives are still centered around our comforts and our desires and our goals. Next, we see the fight that we engage, because, frankly, the Christian life isn't a walk in the park, is it? It's a battlefield. And this is, of course, no mystery to us. Ask anyone who's tried to live for God's glory, and they're going to tell you it's not easy. We're engaged in a spiritual warfare each and every day, because there's something in you, there's something in me, there's something all around us that resists God's glory. And that is the flesh. The flesh doesn't want to glorify God. Instead, it wants to glorify itself. So, how do we fight this battle? Well, first, we need to be clear about the ground that we're standing on. We don't fight this battle in our own strength. We fight because of what Christ has already done. And that truth is the foundation of this battle, and it's what makes victory possible. If you look at Galatians chapter 5, in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." That's the battle. The Spirit and the flesh are pulling in opposite directions here. This is what it looks like to live in a redeemed body that's not yet glorified. We all know that, I think, pretty well. We've been saved, praise God, but sin is still present within our flesh. And so the pull of sin is still active, still waging war against the desire of the new Spirit that we all have. But Paul doesn't just tell us there's a battle. He shows what it produces. Here in verses 19 to 21, he lists the works of the flesh: immorality and impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these. These are all the kinds of things that flow out when the flesh is in charge, when self rules the heart. But then in verses 22 and 23, he gives the contrast. "But the fruit of the Spirit," he says, "is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control." And notice he says, this is the fruit of the Spirit, singular, not fruits. This is a unified work of the Spirit. It's not something that we must muster up. It's something that he produces in us when we walk with him, when we walk in the Spirit. And then Paul makes this emphatic, defining statement in verse 24. He says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So what gives us the confidence in this battle? It's not that we've mastered discipline, and it's not that we're strong enough to fight this battle and win on our own. It's this, that if we belong to Christ, if we belong to him, Paul says we've already crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is not ongoing sanctification. He's pointing to a decisive moment in the past, something that happened when we were saved. At conversion, our old self was nailed to the cross. The flesh was stripped of its ruling power in our lives. And that doesn't mean the temptation to sin has been removed. We all know that. But it does mean that your flesh has stopped having rule over you. You no longer belong to your old master, and this truth is what makes the fight possible. We still feel the pull of sin, but now the Spirit who dwells in us gives us the ability to say no. So you don't engage in this battle to earn your freedom. You fight because you've already been set free. Christ has broken sin's dominion, the flesh's control over us, and now the Holy Spirit empowers our obedience. That's the foundation of our victory in sin. It is what Christ has done for us. But just because the flesh has been crucified doesn't mean the fight is passive. Doesn't mean that we don't have a role in it. The Spirit enables the battle, but we still have to fight, don't we? We still have to resist temptation. And that's why Paul doesn't just tell us what God has done. He calls us to act in verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Again, before we were saved, we could only choose sin. That's all our nature was sin. But now we can choose to walk in the Spirit. And that's why Paul can say in Colossians 3:5, in fact, let's flip a couple books further to Colossians chapter 3. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Paul is reminding us here of what's already true. Because we've been raised with Christ, because our life is hid in him, because our future is secure in his return, we don't have to live like we once did. It's a call for us to remember our position in Christ before we make any decision, really. Paul calls us to battle the flesh, but not without first reminding us that the flesh has already been crucified. And, of course, yet we still live in these fallen bodies, so the temptation is still real. The fight is still daily. That's why he says, consider as dead in verse 5. Consider as dead the members of your earthly body. Nekrosate, it literally means deaden it or refuse it breath, starve it out. And all these sins that he lists, they're not just behaviors, they're cravings of a heart that's forgotten where true satisfaction is found. So Paul says, starve that, starve the flesh by feeding your soul on Christ. Set your mind on the things above. Fix your gaze on the glory that is yours in him, because God's grace doesn't make us passive in the fight against sin, it makes us powerful in the fight against sin. The same grace that saves us now equips and empowers us and calls us to live like those who belong to Jesus. And this, of course, is one of the reasons it matters so much, because when God's glory is our aim, the fight becomes much more than just striving for moral improvement. We know that we don't fight perfectly. We're not going to win every battle. But if our hearts are set on honoring him, seeking his glory, then even our battle becomes an act of worship. Every time you say no to sin out of love for Christ, seeking to hallow his name, you declare that he is better than what sin offers. He is worth the struggle. I trust him when he says that obedience is more satisfying than sin. And that brings us to a third part of the Christian life, the grace that we depend on, that which God provides for us in our daily battle. Because if we're going to fight well, we need good habits, good disciplines, and these patterns that help us stay in the fight. There's no such thing as coasting in the Christian life. You're either growing or you're drifting. And we all know how easy it is to drift. We were just listening to a hymn on the way here, Fount of Every Blessing, or Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. We know how easy it is to drift. So what keeps us pressing forward? What keeps us engaged in this battle? Well, it's the grace of God at work in us through the means that he has given to us. In fact, theologians over the years have called these the means of grace. They are God-ordained ways that he nourishes our faith, he deepens our affections, and he strengthens our resolve in the battle. In fact, what are they? Well, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 19, the author writes, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," and here it is, "let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So the first one is, let us draw near. And then he says, "let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us hold fast." And then he says, "and let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more, as you see the day drawing near." So the author of Hebrews here gives us this powerful picture of this grace-driven pursuit and what that looks like. Because of Christ, we now have full access, right? We have confidence to enter the holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus, he says. And on that basis, we're called to these three things. First, let us draw near with a sincere heart. Draw near. That's worship. That's communion with God. That's dependence upon him. This is a call to daily prayer. Drawing near isn't just a one-time event. It's the daily rhythm of a heart that knows where its strength for the day comes, and that is from God. So you can't fight sin well if you're not drawing near to the throne of grace. Second, he says, "let us hold fast the confession of our faith." That's perseverance in the truth, holding fast to our confession. This is where the Word of God comes in. We hold fast by clinging to the promises of God, by anchoring our hearts in his truth, and renewing our minds daily in Scripture. Jesus even says, "sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth," in John 17. Now, the third one he says is pretty obvious. Let's not forsake our own. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. That's fellowship. The Christian life is not meant to live in isolation. We need one another. We need encouragement. We need accountability. We need the truth spoken in love. That's why verse 25 warns us not to neglect the meeting together. Because when we do, we're cutting ourselves off from one of the very means that God uses to strengthen us. So do you see that here? There's prayer, there's the Word of God, and there's fellowship or the church. These aren't just religious activities that we participate in. These are lifelines that God has given us. They are the means by which the grace of God flows into our lives to keep us faithful, to keep us growing. And now flip back a couple more pages, one book back, or two books back, actually, to Titus, chapter 2. He says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And we talked about this recently in another message. This "all men" that he's referring to in the context, beginning in verse 1, is older or younger men and women and slaves and masters. That's the "all men." It doesn't mean all men are saved. "For the grace of God has appeared, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." So he says the grace of God has appeared. That's salvation. That's justification by grace alone. But it doesn't stop there. This grace instructs us, Paideuo. I can't pronounce that word. Paideuo, something like that. We get pedagogue from this Greek word, which means a teacher or a schoolmaster. In other words, the grace of God trains us like a parent training a child or a teacher training a child. So all these three graces that we're talking about, prayer and the word and the church, they train us, they teach us. God's grace doesn't just pardon you, it teaches you. It equips you to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. It strengthens you to live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age, he says. So if you're drawing near to God in prayer, if you're anchoring yourself in the Word of God, and if you're walking in fellowship with other believers, you are walking in the very path that grace has laid out for you. And God is using those very means to conform you to the image of Christ. This is the grace we depend on, not just for salvation, but also for our daily sanctification. And praise God that he doesn't leave us here on our own. He gives us all these things to help us. So are you cultivating a life that depends on grace? Are you feeding your soul in the Word of God? Are you drawing near to him in prayer? Are you staying in fellowship with other believers? And I would venture to guess that all of us here are, because I see you all here routinely. These are the paths that God has given us to keep us pressing forward. Isn't that what we all need? We all need endurance. We need them because our race isn't over yet. And we don't know how much longer that race is going to be for each one of us, but we know one thing, the finish line is only getting closer, isn't it? Yeah, one day faith will give way to sight, and we will see the one for whom we've been living. And that brings us to our final point, the hope that we look toward. Becoming like Christ for God's glory. We've seen that the Christian life is aimed at God's glory. It's fought in the power of the Spirit and sustained by grace through his word, through prayer, and through fellowship. But now we lift our eyes to this one last truth, this so encouraging, that this one that fuels our endurance and secures our joy in the future. It's what Paul mentions next in Titus 2 in verse 13 when he says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We can so easily get bogged down in the daily grind of life here on earth. We can become weary and even discouraged by the incessant battle that we're in. But the Christian life isn't just about what we do here, it's about what's coming. And understanding that is part of what keeps us going. This sure hope that we have, it's what anchors us in our struggles, in our suffering. It strengthens us in the fight, and it recenters us when we lose perspective on life. It's what Paul describes in Philippians 3:14 when he says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. But perhaps one of the clearest and most glorious statements about this is found in Romans chapter 8 that anchors us in this. Look at Romans chapter 8. We all know this verse very well. Verse 29, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And that's the goal here, right? That's where all this is headed. I mean, God didn't just save you to clean up your life. He saved you to make you like Christ. Let that sink in. I mean, that's astonishing to me. He saved us to conform us, not just in behavior, but in our heart, in our character, in who we are. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18, back where we started, we're being transformed from glory to glory. That's the present progressive reality. But in 1 John 3:2, John adds that future dimension when he says, "We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is." So that's the destination. That's the hope we look to. We're not just running for a crown. We're running for Christ himself. He's our prize. We're running towards the day when we will be like him. But Paul doesn't stop there in verse 29. He also says, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." And you notice they're all in the past tense. Why is that? Because from God's perspective, and that's what we're getting here, is God's perspective. It's all in the past tense because from his perspective, which is outside of time, this is all as good as done. It's certain. It's guaranteed. And that's one of the most encouraging as well as God-glorifying truths in Scripture. Our future hope is sure, not because it's based on our ability to hold on to him, but on his sovereign promise to complete the work that he started, to hold fast to this golden chain of salvation, to bring us into the fullness of glory in Christ Jesus. So right now we're being changed day by day. But one day, in an instant, when we see Christ face to face, whether by the grave or the gathering, sin will be gone, the battle will be over, and the struggle with our flesh will end. And what God began in us, he will complete. But even our future glorification isn't ultimately about us. It's all to glorify him. Everything. Everything God does is to glorify him. It's to display his glory. And Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1. I think this is where we're going to end. So land on Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And now he's gonna list all that God has blessed us with in Christ. And just look at this whole first paragraph, all the way down to verse 14. It's been called the Christian's checkbook in Christ, right? This is our bank account. This is what Christ has done for us. It's all that we have in him. Verse 4, he says, "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him." There's that being transformed. There's that being made like Christ, conformed to the image of his Son. And he says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." So he chose us and he predestined us to this end, not only that we would be made like his Son, holy and blameless, but that we would be made sons and daughters as well. That's amazing. And why? Verse 6, "To the praise of the glory of his grace." To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. And then verse 7, how did this happen? It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses." And then in verse 9, it says, "He made known to us the mystery of his will." In verse 11, he says, "We've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." And so as his children here, we've been redeemed. We've been shown God's plan. He's revealed the mystery of his will. He's shown us what he's done in the past, what he's doing now, and what he promises to do in the future. And he's given us this inheritance as children. We share in Christ's inheritance. That blows my mind. I don't know if that does the same for you. And why? Again, the end of verse 12. To the praise of his glory. And then verse 13, he says, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. God seals us in all of these promises by his Holy Spirit. And again, why? Well, look at the end of verse 14. To the praise of his glory. That's what the whole Christian life is about. It's not just about the transformation. It's not just about all the spiritual blessings we've been given. It's not just about getting heaven and avoiding hell. It's about glorifying God. We will all be trophies of God's grace so that all the angels, all creation, will marvel at God's power in saving us. It will marvel at his faithfulness to keep his promises to us and marvel at his grace. Even in our perfection in heaven, in our glory, the glory won't be ours. It'll be his. You know, that's why in the end, when we receive all those crowns for our faithful lives, we end up casting them before him and giving them all back to him, because he gets all the glory. That's our hope, to the glory of God. And it's a sure hope. It's a guaranteed outcome, because God has ordained it, and Christ has accomplished it, and the Holy Spirit has sealed it for us. That's the hope that Paul expresses in Philippians 1:6, when he says, he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So I ask, do you live with that hope? I pray you do, because I tell you, when that hope fades from our view, when all you can do is focus on your situation, it is then that we are most vulnerable to discouragement and doubt, isn't it? When we lose sight of what God has in store for us, what he has done for us. But when that hope is clear, when Christ is our focus, even the hardest trials that we go through become tools for refinement. That's part of that sanctification that Romans 8:28, that he works all things together for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And we can entrust even our deepest wounds to our faithful Father in heaven. And through all of it, through every moment, we know that he will be glorified as he sustains us in those things and he brings us through them. It's all for the glory of God. That's what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 11 and 12. He says, to this end, we also pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, that's what it's all about, his glory. And what a tremendous thought that is, that when Christ comes, he's going to be glorified in us. So don't lose heart. Don't let weariness convince you to give up the fight or to think that the struggle isn't worth it. Because it is. As a Christian, our future is not a question mark, is it? It's secure in Christ. And we know that he's not just preparing a place for us. He's preparing us for that place. He, day by day, through every joy, through every trial, through every blessing, through every hardship, he is shaping us more and more into the image of his Son. So until that day comes, what do? We fix our eyes on Christ. We run the race with endurance. We fight the good fight. We live by the grace of God, and we live for his glory. As the hymn goes, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrows will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. So in closing, let me ask you, are you living the Christian life to the glory of God? Not just in what you do, but also in what you desire and in all your choices. Is his glory the aim that drives your decisions? The strength behind your fight against sin? The focus of your daily devotions and disciplines? And is God's glory the hope that steadies you when life is hard? So I close with this encouragement to press on, to fix your eyes in Christ, to glorify God with your life. When that is your aim, when that is your fight, when that is the rhythm of your life, and that is your hope, that you are living as God intended you to live, to his glory, and that's really the only life worth living. So we're closing early tonight. I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time, and we'll have plenty of time for discussion, and then we can fellowship in with a meal. Father, it's incredible to me that you have decided that you would display your glory through us. It's incredible to me that you have decided to display your glory by saving us, we who were once enemies of yours, living in enmity against you, haters of God, haters of what is good, that you would, while we were yet sinners, die for us. And what a glorious thing that displays. It displays your long-suffering kindness, your faithfulness to your word. It displays your amazing sovereign will. It displays your grace and your mercy. And as we consider these things and we recognize, Father, that in eternity to come, we will be made like you. That just humbles us, Lord, to no end. I think of the author of Hebrews who said, "Who is man that you would consider him?" We are such lowly creatures, so undeserving, and you are such a good and gracious and great God. We thank you, Father, for what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you have loved us, that you might give yourself for us, that we certainly don't deserve it. We thank you, Father, for your glory, and we seek to honor you in all that we do, to hallow you in our thoughts and in our words and actions, and in everything, Lord. So help us to do that, I pray. Help us to walk with you, to walk in the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the flesh, to mortify our bodies, to starve out the sin that still dwells within us. And we do that, Father, by your power. We do that by knowing that the victory has already been won. It's been won in Christ Jesus. And we rest in that. We rest in you. And we thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen.